Turn to the chapter which we read in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, Romans chapter 7, and we shall read again verse 9. Romans chapter 7 at verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Amen. The words in our text and in this chapter belong to Christian experience. How a sinner experiences the salvation of God. We know that we are sinners. We know surely that we require salvation. But how is it to be received? How is it enjoyed? What is the experience of the grace of God working in our souls that we might be saved with an everlasting salvation? It is possible in many areas of life to have a theoretical knowledge of something, to have the theory and yet no practical acquaintance with that thing. And that may be satisfactory for many things in life, to know about things with no actual experience of them. But that will not do when it comes to our soul. We are sinners on the way to eternity. We're passing through this world and quickly, and soon we will come to our last day. What then of our soul? The salvation of our soul, the hope of eternal life. You cannot rest on theory. You cannot be content with the knowledge of the Word of God as theory. You and I need an acquaintance with these things of a saving kind, a personal kind, the experience of the reality of God's wondrous grace. We need to meet God. We need to be personally acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ. This chapter can help us. And we might think, well, why would we turn to a chapter in the middle of an epistle that is devoted to doctrine? It certainly is. But with doctrine comes experience. Because it's more than theory. It has a bearing upon us and upon our eternal interests. And here we have the apostle himself. And this is no mere theory. He is giving an account in this chapter of his experience. And he's looking back at this point he is, and he's telling us what took place in his life. We might say that in this chapter we have the clearest and most faithful account of a believer's experience ever written. God the Holy Spirit has set his seal upon it. It is part of Holy Scripture. You and I can go to this chapter, even to this text, and we can examine ourselves by it. We may have our notions regarding what Christianity is, what it is to be a Christian. Well, try them each one by this chapter and by this text. What we have here is a spiritual awakening. That is something that must take place in the experience of each and every one of us, if we are to know a blessed eternity. And there are two particular things to consider, and then we shall seek to apply these things to ourselves. Firstly then, as the Lord may help us, let us consider Paul asleep in sin. Paul asleep in sin. He says at the beginning of the text, "For I was alive without the law once." He's looking back. He's giving an account of his former state before he was converted to Christ. And he was certainly not a man without religion. As you know from other portions of Scripture, he was a very religious man. He was devoted to the Jewish religion, his understanding of it. As a Pharisee, he belonged to the most strict sect of the Pharisees. And touching the things that were in the law, he was blameless. That's how he felt about things. There was no one on earth who could do more to please God by keeping his law than Saul of Tarsus, as he was formerly known as. But he was asleep. He says he was alive, but he was alive without the law. And so he was really dead. That may seem to be something of a conundrum. Let us seek to explain it. He was alive without the law. Paul was not like the heathen. He did not live an existence in which there was nothing of the word of God. Brought up as a Jew, the scriptures were familiar to him. He was taught them. And the law, he certainly knew, summed up in the Ten Commandments. And Paul reached adulthood. He was no longer a child without any personal responsibility. He was accountable for his actions. He had the law, he knew the law, he understood it, in a sense, but he was asleep. Asleep in sin. And we say that because it is evident that whatever he knew of the law, however many times he read the Ten Commandments, heard the Ten Commandments, even heard them expounded, it did not trouble him. It did not disturb him. His conscience seemed to be at peace. But the law should have troubled him. It should have disturbed him. It should have been giving him serious and solemn thoughts. It disapproved his life, as it does every life, apart from one, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was made of a woman and made under the law to keep it perfectly, so that he might redeem them that were under the law, deliver them from its penalty. Saul of Tarsus, strict, devout, blameless in his own mind, held up by many as the example of what it is to be a true Jew. But he knew nothing of the grace of God. He was physically a descendant of Abraham, but not spiritually. Who are the children of Abraham? Not just those who can trace their lineage back to him, the patriarch, but those who are of the same faith as Abraham. Saul knew nothing of this. He prided himself on his knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, of all things to do with the law. He knew the letter, but he did not know the spirit of these things. He knew the command of the Lord of God, but not the demand. He did not have that sense that he came short of the glory of God in everything, transgressing the law, or not coming up to the requirements of the law by sins of omission. He had gone to the law for righteousness. A great mistake. Great mistake. I do this, I do that. All these things have I kept from my youth up, as another said. And you may be like that. You may be saying to yourself here this evening, I've kept myself pure from the things that God forbids. I've avoided them. My life is upright. My life matches what God's law teaches. Or are you not asleep in sin? Alive without the law. Because the law has not come to you in its force, its convicting force, in its condemning power. Well, Paul had gone to the law for righteousness. It had not yet come to him for unrighteousness, if we may put it that way. Because that is the work of the law. In the hands of the Holy Spirit, when God will bring a sinner to himself, the law comes, God sends it, and it finds us out. It discovers us, and we think again. Our complacency is gone. There is a sense of sin and shortcoming. But not for Paul, as he writes here, looking back. At this point he was asleep in sin, asleep spiritually. And he could have gone on like that until his dying day. Dear friends, we are just the same, just the same. Satisfied perhaps with religion or something added on to our life. The life we live in this world, that's the main thing. This world, but religion is there as a sort of prop. And comfort, or perhaps there is more interest yet. Perhaps there is an interest in the teaching of the Bible, an interest to know more, and to have a greater sense of assurance about the things of God. But there is still a denial of this great matter. I am a sinner. I am corrupt. I am unfit for God. The problem is me, my heart, and therefore my life. All I need, a great change, a saving change. I need what the Bible speaks of, what Christ himself told Nicodemus. Ye must be born again. Oh, Paul was asleep in sin. I was alive without the law once, his former life. But then we come to Paul, awake to God, awake to God. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. You see the contrast. I was alive, I died. He's speaking spiritually. You must understand that. And you must see the contrast between being asleep in sin and then awake to God. That might have been a mystery to many. But Paul says here, of all men, did he not have a love for God? Was he not most dedicated to the God of the Jews and seeking to serve him? Well, that is how he viewed things himself. And we know how far he went in the service he thought he was doing to God. Pharisee, instructing others, and vehemently opposed to the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul viewed Jesus as an impostor, a deceiver, an enemy of the Jews, not the Messiah. And you find in Acts the accounts of Saul breathing out threatening and slaughter against the disciples of Christ. That was his spirit. That was what was in his heart. He pursued Christians. He hailed them. He had them taken off to prison. And he had them put to death. And he consented to that. He even rejoiced in that. He had a hand in the martyrdom of Stephen, that godly man. That is how he was. So zealous for the things of the Jewish religion as he understood them, as he had been taught them, and so full of hatred toward any threat to that Jewish religion. But something happened. And we may divide what Paul says here into three particular things. He says, the commandment came. That is interesting, is it not? Where was the commandment before? It was there in Scripture. It was there in his memory. He could recite, no doubt, the Ten Commandments and explain the Ten Commandments and their application. But the commandment had to come. It had to come in a way it had never come before. It had to come to Saul of Tarsus with power, with divine power. It had to come to challenge him. Saul of Tarsus, you are a sinner before me. There is this and there is that. And it's not simply your deeds or your words. It is your very inmost thoughts and desires. Saul of Tarsus, you are full of pride. Quit your pride. Your religious attainments. How well you have done and are doing. How you are elevated above others. Pride, vain glory. And the commandment came in God's time. And we learn by Paul's own account that one particular commandment came with convicting force in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. This law that is good. It's holy. It's just and righteous. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. An inward desire. A longing for something that does not belong to you. Belongs to someone else. Let it be mine. Let me get it. By one means or another. By fair means or foul. Covetousness. And Scripture says that covetousness is idolatry. Many would not see it that way. Doubtless none of us would see it that way. Unless the commandment came. You set your heart upon something other than God. It's become the most important thing to you. You will have it. No one will deny it to you. And it will make you content. Except it won't. Thou shalt not covet. So Saul of Tarsus was a coveter. And whatever he lusted after, whatever he desired, he was now being made aware of it. And his conscience was troubled. And he was not at peace any longer. The commandment came, but also sin revived. Sin revived. To revive is to live again. And what happened to Saul was that his transgressions increased. It was not that he was not a sinner before, but he did not have the sense of his sin. A true sight of it. But sin now revived. It became apparent to him. Because the law was laid aside his conscience. And the law was the measure now. The law as he understood it now. Thy commandment is exceeding broad. The breadth of God's law. It covers everything. So many people think it's just the outward deed. It's just what I have done that other people might see. That's sin. But if it's within me, that's different. No one sees that. Yes, they do. God sees it. Remember in the book of Genesis. The Lord that sees me. The Lord that looks upon the heart. The Lord whose eyes are pure. and he cannot look upon sin and approve it. God, who sees the heart and knows the sin, Saul of Tarsus became aware of personal sin in a way he simply had not been before, because spiritually he was asleep in sin, and he had the comfort blanket, we might say, of his own obedience, his own personal righteousness. That was sufficient. No, it was not. He was now being found out. Sin revived. And he understood it to be, first and foremost, an inward thing. And all the people would understand that. They absolved themselves from the condemnation of the law by persuading themselves that because they have not actually murdered anyone, not actually stolen from anyone, not actually made an idol, not actually taken the name of the Lord in vain, and all the other commandments, that somehow they are free. Somehow they are not sinners as other people are. And the truth is, we've done all the things that we claim we haven't done, but also this. The sin is within. That's where it begins, that's where it rests, and that's where God sees it. And when he deals with a sinner, he lays his finger upon that sin, points it out. Thou art the man. You have done this. And the conscience cannot be at peace. And there's no rest. And there's a turmoil going on within. And there's a sense of the fear of God, the terror of the Lord, the terror of an awakened conscience that does not yet know, understand, experience the way of deliverance. An awakening to God, and we all need that. And we cannot content ourselves with the thought that because of our background, things are different with us. Because we belong to the church, we've been baptized, we attend the services, we've been taught the catechism, we read our Bible, that is enough. That will bring us to heaven. No. Sin is the great matter, and the need to have our sins forgiven. And none of these things we have mentioned can bring about the forgiveness of our sin. Saul was beginning to comprehend that. What a humbling, this finding out, whereby God searched him and tried him and brought to light hidden things, things that Saul would rather not consider. And then this, I died. I was alive without the law once. I was doing well. I was gaining in my knowledge of the law and the traditions. I was more and more active and zealous for the Jewish religion, the interests of my countrymen. I was adding to my merit. No doubt that was in Saul's mind, maybe in your mind. No doubt we've all had that thought, certainly in our unconverted state. Let me do this and that, and God will approve me. As though your good deeds, as you view them, could outweigh your bad deeds, as you view them. When the truth is that they're all bad deeds, and bound to be, when we're outside of Christ, when we are separate from God, we know nothing of reconciliation and friendship and fellowship with God. We simply add sin to sin. I died. These things were being brought home to Saul of Tarsus. When he says, I died, he's referring to the fact that he made a discovery of his own depravity, his own inability to do good, to satisfy God's just demands, to keep the law of God. He was beginning to understand and acknowledge the corruption of his own nature. I died. He came to feel and to understand that he had as much spiritual ability as a corpse. None at all. Dead in trespasses and sins. Well, how have we been brought to that? Have we died in the sense of coming to terms with the fact that we are and ever were, since we came into the world, spiritually dead, and we cannot bring anything to God? We have nothing whereby we can commend ourselves to God. And the need we have is indeed to come to God just as we are. That's the last thing we will do. We want to bring something in our hands, present it to the Most High, and say, as it were, look at this. Here is something. This I have done. At least this I have done. Accept me then on this ground. God will have none of it. God will reject the one who comes in that way. But here is one who willingly acknowledges, I died. And that's how he was found. That is necessary. Necessary if we are ever to renounce our self-righteousness and cast ourselves upon the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you know from the gospel, that is the only way to be right with God. Here is a wonder. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Saul was such a one. You and I too, perishing in our sin. And the call of the gospel goes out. And it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God's mercy is in him. Awake to God. There was the change. sleep in sin, then the Lord having dealings, and a quickening by the Spirit, and the beginning of a true acknowledgement of personal sin, repentance toward God. And perhaps the Saul of Tarsus, and it must be this way, he would think upon the sacrifices of the temple, even as the Jews have been taught to offer sacrifice to God since they were ever a nation, and the blood of bulls and goats, these offerings. Well, now I see what they were pointing to. Now I see that God has sent his own Lamb. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus who died on the cross at Calvary. Jesus who shed his own blood. And Jesus who cried from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we know how Saul of Tarsus once viewed Christ, despised him, hated him. The evidence of a change would be in a different view altogether of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have in Acts chapter 9 the first account of Saul's conversion. He will repeat it later in the Acts of the Apostles, and we do not have time to consider it in any detail. But you remember the light from heaven as Saul was on his way to Damascus, and how he fell to the earth. There was terror there. And then he heard a voice addressing him by name. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I want to say that if the Lord has dealings with you, it will be personal like that. The Lord will be saying to you, even by name, why are you doing these things? This sin and that sin. Why are you dishonoring me? Who art thou, Lord? Saul still perplexed, troubled, and not yet comprehending what was happening. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And the change is happening. Because Saul then responds in this way, Lord, note that, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He knows that he's in the presence of the Most High. He perhaps recognizes already Jesus, whom he persecuted, in that he persecuted the followers of Christ, was now appearing to him not to condemn, not to destroy, but to deliver and to renew and to send him forth as ultimately the Lord would, as a witness, a servant, a preacher of the faith he once destroyed. Sleep in sin, awake to God. That is what Paul writes of here. And to read the rest of the chapter, it's very instructive. and to learn of his wrestling and striving against sin. As a believer, the conflict is there, the warfare goes on, but he's sure of the victory. He's a wretched man in his own estimation now. But thanks be to God, gives the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, to apply this briefly to ourselves, we must do that. There's no true preaching unless there is such application. What we're reading of here is true, must be true, of all whom the Lord will bring to himself. We're not saying in the details of it, the circumstances of it, the degree of it. Obviously things for Saul of Tarsus were very dramatic. Things seemed to happen very quickly. And there was the great light, and there was an audible voice. But these things must happen. There must be the coming of the commandment, of the law, the moral law of God, to find us out, that we come to an end of ourselves. Because when the law comes, sin revives. We see how sinful we are. Exceeding sinful. That is every sin. But now we see it very clearly. And then to die. And that means all hope of salvation by anything we can do, by our obedience, our keeping of the law, our religious works. It doesn't exist any longer. There's no hope left. Not that way. And the way then opens up, the gospel way, to our understanding. It was there all the time. We were hearing the gospel, but we were not hearing it, not heeding it, not putting it to ourselves. It was for someone else. Oh no, it is for us all. So the question for us, as always, is this. Has God had saving dealings with us? Have we had the experience of God and his working such that we have actually been brought to Christ? If we haven't been brought to Christ, all our knowledge is of no avail. It must bring you to the Saviour. It must bring you to repentance and faith in Christ. It did so with Saul of Tarsus. It has done so with all of the Lord's people. All that in his kindness, his abundant mercy and grace, it may be so for each and every one of us, convicted of sin, delivered to Christ, delivered by the cross of Christ, our sins forgiven, peace with God, and the hope, the sure hope now, of a blessed eternity. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord God, we pray for the working of thy Holy Spirit within our hearts, according to our need, and grant then to give us an understanding of the gospel way of salvation, suited to the chief of sinners. And by thy grace, may we be found bowing down to Jesus Christ and putting our trust in him for righteousness, for the forgiveness of our sin. Bless thy word to us, for Christ's sake. Amen.